Well, thank you, Dave, for leading us in worship. I'm sorry I didn't bring my woolly hat with me. That's my bad. I regret that decision now because, hopefully the heavens won't open up again. But if they do, a woolly hat would be very, very helpful indeed. It'd be great if you could have your Bibles open in front of you on this morning's passage. We're in Revelation 5, and let me preface it with this. It can be a dreaded thing to anticipate a sermon on Revelation. So often the book is shrouded in mystery, and it's easy to come away feeling more confused than when you began, and you kind of just decide to forget about it and maybe remain confused, hoping that one day it will all make sense. It's also very easy for the book to be discolored by our own eschatological views and biases, which are built upon by our listening to our favorite teachers and those favorite books on the shelf. Nothing wrong with that. But we begin almost solely seeking evidences in the text that support our view as we read through it. And so often we actually miss the thing that God is trying to teach us. And I imagine that feeling of dread is perhaps even more intense as you're listening to it being delivered by the ex-church apprentice, hardly a seasoned theologian. Well, you're right to think that one day it will all make sense. This book of symbols and creatures and prophecies and spiritual unknowns will one day be as clear as a crystal sea. God will explain the past and he will beautifully unfold the future. He it is who declares the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, "My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose." He has spoken, and he will bring it to pass. He has purposed, and he will do it. Isaiah 46, verses 9 to 10. And as Daniel reminds us when he's speaking to Nebuchadnezzar, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. So yes, it will all be made clear one day. But let me remind you of another truth. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 3 says, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. And blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it. For the time is near." We're not to ignore this book. We're not to leave it out of our daily Bible readings. We're not to avoid it when preaching. We're not to say that's too complicated for me or I just don't get it, so I'll leave it. No, blessed are we who hear and who read and who keep. See, God wants to bless you through this book. What is this blessing given to you through studying Revelation? What are we in for here as we approach the text soon? What are we to expect? The word blessing in Greek is makarios, and it describes a condition in which you are deeply secure and profoundly content and happy in God, the joy giver, the highest value in all the universe. Now, what is it that achieves that? What achieves that condition? Is it not the gospel? I'll show you that from the book of Romans. Romans chapter 6, verses 7 to 8. I'll read it. It says, this is Paul writing, and he says, "Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works." So there's the gospel right there. That's it in a nutshell. It's God giving righteousness apart from works. And here is what David thinks about it. "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. And that's what the gospel is after for you, to make you blessed in God. Now, the gospel is good news, and good news is designed to lift burdens, give you joy, and make you strong, to bless you. Now, we also know that the word blessed does not mean that things will go easy for you. The word occurs lots of times in the New Testament, and the most dense usage of it is in the Beatitudes, the last of which says this: "Blessed," or makarios, "are you," Jesus said, "when they insult you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. So we know it does not mean untroubled are you. It doesn't mean healthy are you. It doesn't mean admired are you. It doesn't mean prosperous are you. It means that between you and God, all is well. See, God is after your profound joy, your deep contentment in the gospel. So don't lose the forest for the trees here as we get into this today. The book that we're going to look at is designed to bring this blessing to you. This blessing is and comes through the gospel. The gospel is good news, and good news is designed to lift burdens and give joy and make you strong. God wants to take the righteousness of Christ and give it to you, so that the righteousness that you have to have to stand before a holy God, which is a picture that the book of Revelation paints so clearly for us, is given to you completely and without any defect in Jesus Christ. He wants to give you the gift of the gospel, which is really Jesus Christ himself. All sins forgiven, a perfect righteousness imputed, deep security, profound contentment, and supreme happiness in the one who created you and knows you and loves you. So, let's get into it. There are a few questions that I want to ask of the text today as we go through chapter 5, and these will make up the bulk of my points. Questions are, why does John weep when no one is found worthy to open the scroll? Who is worthy to open the scroll? Why is he worthy? And who are we to be in the light of that? So question one, why does John weep when no one is found to open the scroll? To answer this, we need to know what the scroll is. But before we do that, I want you to consider the value of it. This scroll, whatever it may be, is so sacred, it seems that no one in the entire universe is able to open it. Look at verse 2. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. The greatest king or emperor that you can think of isn't worthy to open it. I think of Alexander the Great or Tiberius Augustus perhaps, or King David or Solomon. The most brilliant scientific calculating polymath isn't worthy to open it. Isaac Newton, Albert Einstein, Benjamin Franklin, or Leonardo da Vinci. The greatest philosophers of history aren't worthy to open it. Plato, Pascal, Sun Tzu, Confucius, or Aristotle. The greatest president can't. The wealthiest human can't. The best-looking celebrity can't. None of them are found worthy to open up what is essentially this rolled-up piece of papyrus. Now, why is this? Remind yourself who's holding it. Verse 1. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll. Now, who is that? Well, that's God. And that scroll belongs to God, to Yahweh. So you can bet that its contents are important. Its contents issue from a holy hand, written by an infinitely wise mind and signed off by sovereign power. Now ask yourself, would a mere peasant dare to tamper with the sealed message of a king like that? He would count himself fortunate to even be in the presence of it. It is a valuable thing indeed. So, what exactly is it? That's a question that probably has more answers to it than there are letters which make up the question. But we're not helpless. There are passages that we can look at which can serve as pointers as to what the scroll may be. But notice quickly, the scroll is written within and on the back. In other words, the thing is packed. There's no space for later additions, as if the king of the universe could overlook some small eventuality. Whatever is in it, it is complete, and it is full, and it is safe in the right hand of the king. Now, as we try to get an image in our mind of what John is seeing and understanding here, we're going to jump around the Bible a little bit. Feel free to turn with me firstly to Ezekiel chapter 2. Here, Ezekiel is called by God to go and be a prophet to Israel. He has a vision, and in it, he sees a scroll just like the one John sees. Okay, let me read it to you. Ezekiel chapter 2 and verse 6. These are the words God speaks to him as he records them. "You, son of man, be not afraid of them," that's Israel, "nor be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns are with you and you sit on scorpions. Be not afraid of their words, nor be dismayed at their looks, for they are a rebellious house. And you shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or refuse to hear, for they are a rebellious house. But you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Be not rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. And when I looked, behold, a hand was stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. And he spread it before me, and it had writing on the front and on the back. And there were written on it words of lamentation and mourning and woe. And he said to me, 'Son of man, eat whatever you find here. Eat this scroll and go, speak to the house of Israel.' So I opened my mouth, and he gave me this scroll to eat. And he said to me, 'Son of man, feed your belly with this scroll that I give you and fill your stomach with it.' Then I ate it, and it was in my mouth as sweet as honey." So the scroll actually tasted sweet to him, as sweet as honey. Now, why is that? Well, simply because this is God's word that he is instructed to eat. Even though it was full of mourning and lamentation and woe, and even though he later experienced the bitterness of the people's response to the word which he proclaimed, when he considered that these things were the will of God in his righteous judgment, he could not help but approve of them. And the psalmist David had similar taste buds to Ezekiel. He writes these words in Psalm 119, verse 103. "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth." All the words of God are like this, especially those of the gospel message and the truths of it. His word is pure and unstained, unpolluted. It is there to give health and nourishment, so much so that man will not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. It's Matthew 4, verse 4. It is full of fantastic and incomparable promises, the doctrines of grace, the teachings of peace and reconciliation, pardon, righteousness, eternal life, salvation, judgment and wrath, yes, but above all, Christ himself, who is the sum total of the whole thing, its very substance. And Ezekiel was to receive God's word so that it became an inward passion. It was a message which displayed God in his holiness, righteousness, glory, and faithfulness. And that was all something in which Jeremiah also delighted. He too had a hunger for the word of God. And here's what he has to say about it. Jeremiah 15, verse 16. "Your words were found, and I ate them. And your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart." Now let's take a look at Revelation chapter 10, which is just a few chapters on from where we're studying. Here, John sees a mighty angel, and it's manifesting the glory of God on earth. The angel has this scroll in his hand, the same one from chapter 5, and it's the same one that Ezekiel sees. In verse 8, John is instructed by God to take the scroll from the angel. He does so. And the mighty angel tells him what? To eat it. Just like Ezekiel did, John does so. And what does John say? "I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter." And so you see that in its most basic sense, this scroll contains the word of God. It is the great and full message of the King of the universe to his creation, sweet in the mouth of those who believe it and love it. And yes, also sometimes bitter for a time when it's taken fully in and it convicts. It is the whole story of God. It is the full, it's the law, the prophets. It's the precious promises of the gospel and salvation. It is wrath and final judgment. The unrighteous brought to justice and the faithful in Christ rewarded. And it is the hope of the world to come. The sights of the promised new heavens and the new earth, when the creation obtains the freedom of the glory of the children of God. It contains the details of how the mystery of God might be fulfilled, his plan to unite all things in heaven and earth under Christ's headship, making visible to all the sovereignty by which the Son now orchestrates every event for the church's welfare. Isn't it clear now why John would weep? Because no one could open it. God's word, his final chapters, would otherwise remain sealed. And so John sensed that the church's hope stood in jeopardy. How could the church experience the great blessings of these things? Who would bring the unrighteous and the foolish to justice? Will God simply now reserve his beautiful word to himself, abandon humanity and leave it to its own self-destruction? Would all the toiling and striving and persecution for Christ be in vain? Why does John weep? Because the scroll is the word of God, his grand plan of time, the fulfillment of his decrees, and the consummation of the kingdom. And without someone worthy to open it, there would be no triumph for the gospel, no new heavens or new earth, and no eternal life. Well, weep no more, John. Verse 5, behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. So this takes us into my second question. Who is worthy to open the scroll? So far, there's been no one, and I believe that that is intentional. That dramatic interlude in the flow of the book serves to impress on John and on us the unique dignity of the scroll's recipient. And that is, of course, the risen and very much alive Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. We'll come back to verse 5 soon. It's extremely important. But first, move with me to verse 6 and see the description of Christ that we're given. It says this, and between the throne and the four living creatures, and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. Our Lord has many titles given to him, two of which are in that important verse 5. But I wanted to look at verse 6 first, because lamb is by far my favorite one. It speaks to his humility, his approachability, his tenderness, his gentleness, his purity, and his complete innocence, and his role as a sacrifice for us. And it stems from Isaiah 53, one of the most detailed prophecies about the sufferings of Christ in the Bible. And in reference to his crucifixion, Isaiah says this in verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And another John the Baptist, helps us to solidify this even further. In John chapter 1, verse 29, says this, the next day he, or John, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus Christ is the Lamb. Now notice some aspects about this lamb. It's clearly not an ordinary lamb. Firstly, notice that the lamb is standing. Okay, so that's a pretty normal thing for lambs to do. But this one looks as if it had been slain. And it isn't slumped in a heap on the ground, as it once must have been. It had been slain, but now it is standing. standing in the innermost circle next to the throne of God. Keep this in your minds. The Lamb is standing, is living, it's breathing, and it's in the presence of God. Now, secondly, it has seven horns. That is a very non-ordinary lamb. But we know what that means. Yeah, we read the Old Testament, we read the rest of Revelation, we know what horns are. Oxen have horns. Rhinos have horns. They are a symbol of power, of strength. They signify the animal's power. And the fact that this lamb has seven of them indicates that it is perfect power. It is complete power. It is the fullness of power, an abundance of power. And the seven eyes that it has will take a little bit longer to explain, but perhaps for now it's enough to say that they represent the Lamb's knowledge and watchfulness, which extends throughout all of the earth. So he can see and comprehend everything. He knows exactly what's going on. He knows what is in man's heart, and he knows their thoughts. He is omniscient, and nothing is beyond his wisdom and his understanding. But the fact that this is no ordinary lamb is furthered by one of the titles that one of the elders refers to him by. Look with me now at verse 5. He is also the Lion of Judah. This is another Old Testament reference, and this is a title for the Messiah. It's a messianic title. It's taken out of Genesis 49, verses 8 through 10, and it's one of the earliest titles for the Messiah. The Messiah would come, and the Messiah would be a lion. So in Genesis 49, starting from verse 8, we have Jacob, and he's on his deathbed, and he's blessing each one of his children. And to Judah, he says this, "Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you." Judah is a lion's cub. "From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." So Judah is a lion, and Judah will produce a lion who will have the scepter and who will bring about the rule that shall cause all of the nations to bow down. And the Messiah then became known as the lion that would come from the tribe of Judah. Lion because of his fierceness. Lion because he would come in strength and destruction and devastation. It speaks of the Messiah as strong, powerful, destructive, and deadly. So Jesus here is described as a lion, an animal who makes prey of others and who is strong and wild and majestic and dangerous. Lion, and also lamb. True beauty and excellence in a person consists in having a perfect balance of a diverse range of attributes. This is a fact that Jesus displays so well for us. One commentator reflects on the character of Christ like this: "We admire him for his glory, but even more because his glory is mingled with humility. We admire him for his transcendence, but even more because his transcendence is accompanied by condescension. We admire him for his uncompromising justice, but even more because it is tempered with mercy. We admire him for his majesty, but even more because it is a majesty in meekness." We stand in awe of Christ because he is a roaring and powerful lion. And we stand in awe of Christ because he is a gentle and lonely lamb. We stand amazed at Christ because he will strike down his enemies with vengeance and justice. And we stand amazed at Christ because he will also soon wipe away the tears from our eyes. He has the perfect proportion of an incredibly diverse range of qualities, and he is beautiful and lovely for it. And if your heart is not much taken up with him, then you don't need to look any further to know the real source of your frustrations in life. A student once asked Bonaventure He's a medieval Italian theologian. And he asked him, why don't men love God more? It's a good question. And he answered, they don't love him because they don't know him. It's why Netley Christian Fellowship's motto is knowing God and making him known. We long to love God more and to see people come to love him. And that's something that can only come through knowing him. Knowing him as he is revealed in his word. Knowing him as the Spirit shows us him. Jesus as our brother and savior and God as our father. Knowing him intimately. And it's my prayer that we will come to know Christ more in this text today. That we will see the beauty of him as both a lion and as a lamb. It's not contradictory, it's excellency. Now, him being the root of David, the title that follows, is simple enough. It's another messianic title. And it's used to show that Jesus is not only a blood descendant of David, which he is, David being the greatest king that Israel ever had, nor is he only a descendant from the tribe of Judah, which he also is, but that he is also the source of David. He is the one who gives life to David. He was the one who made David to be a king in the first place and who empowered him in that position. So he is not just of the tribe of Judah. He is Judah's very strength and its very source, its lion, its king of kings. And David himself, speaking by the Spirit, calls him my Lord in Psalm 110. See, Jesus is greater than the great est. And so finishing verse 5, we see that this Lamb of God, this Lion of Judah, this King of Kings has conquered. This answers my third question. Why is he worthy? Why is he worthy? He is worthy because he has conquered. You might ask me how. What does this conquering refer to? And we can see it clearly in verse 9. So the scene moves. The Lamb has now appeared and taken the scroll from God with all eyes on him. The whole host of heaven then falls down before the Lamb and they begin to sing. And they're not impeded by face masks. They're free to worship their hearts out. Verse 9. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Now notice carefully the relationship between verse 9 and verse 5. In verse 5, the reason the Lion of Judah can open the scroll is that he has conquered. And in verse 9, the reason he can open the scroll is because he was slain, and by his blood he ransomed men for God. Okay, do you see how I've gotten that? It's that all-important word in verse 9, and it's that word for. Worthy are you to take the scroll and open it, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God. And in verse 5, the Lion of Judah has conquered so that he can open the scroll. So why is he worthy? Well, it's owing to the fact that he ransomed people for God by his death. And this ransoming was the victory that's referred to in verse 5. His death and his resurrection were his conquering. The brave Lion of Judah conquered because he was willing to be the sacrificial lamb. Remember, this lamb appears to John as if slain. It is bearing the scars from death wounds. When Christ went to the cross, all the powers of earth and hell had come together to kill him by God's determined counsel. The people killed him. They had him crucified. Slain in one of the most gruesome ways possible in his last great conflicts on earth. They were so desperate to do so. so bloodthirsty that they even traded him for the local murderer, Barabbas. And you remember how after his resurrection, he showed his disciples the nail prints in his hands and in his feet and in his side. You see, he really had death wounds. It was no illusion. It was not faked. One of the disciples even got to feel those wounds. He was pierced, slashed in the side, and he was sacrificed for us. But remember, this lamb is standing. It is up. It is alive. Our Lord did not stay dead. He rose from the grave, and in doing so, he won. He conquered sin, he conquered Satan, he conquered demons, and he conquered death itself. It could not contain him. Death could not keep the Lord of life dead. And his sacrificial triumph is what freed you and I from our bondage to sin and shame. And his glorious resurrection holds the promise of life, and it is with him that we are made alive, truly alive. Colossians puts it helpfully. He, that's God, delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And in chapter 2, verse 13, Paul writes, "And you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh. He made you alive together with him. When Christ overcame, you also overcame, having forgiven us of all our transgressions by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." That is the picture of God nailing our record of debt through the arms and legs of his precious, innocent, willing, and victorious Lamb. And it is victory for God. It is victory for you and I. And it is victory for every tribe and language and people and nation. We who trust in this Lion of a Lamb have been made a kingdom, priests to our God. And he has made us fellow heirs with the King of Kings, and we shall reign alongside him. He was not helpless to defend himself. He was not weak in the hands of the Romans and in the hands of the Jews. At any moment, he could have split the heavens with lightning and with fire and obliterated the cross into dust. He is the Lion of Judah. And one day, he will come again in that wrath. Look at Revelation 6, verse 16. "Where men call to the mountains and rocks, and they say, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb.'" And look at chapter 17 and verse 14, where the final enemies of God fight against Christ. And it says this, "They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings." So no, he was not one bit helpless. He was humble and obedient to the point of death. He was merciful and he was abundant in love, but not helpless. He conquered, and he abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Which takes us to our last question. What sort of people are we to be in the light of those things? And I have one finishing observation for you in order to answer it. Every book in the Bible I could turn you to is designed to show you the glory of Christ. His glory in eternity past. His glory in the symbols and signs in the Old Testament. His glory in his life on earth. His glory in his current high priestly role in heaven. And his glory that will stretch out into all eternity. And the whole book of just Revelation is designed to present Jesus as the highest worth in all the universe. And in this chapter alone, we see his achievement when he triumphed being slain as the Lamb and how that has won for him the right to eternal admiration. And the work of Scripture, the work of the Spirit, is to show that Jesus Christ is worthy of everlasting honor and praise. It is to continuously teach us of that truth. And so the observation is this. It's quite simple. We are to be worshipers, note what's happening in the rest of the chapter. Verses 11 to 14. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads and of myriads and thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them, saying to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. That's every creature everywhere bends the knee and admires Jesus Christ. Everything that has breath praises the Lord. It is worship. This is what we were made for. And this is our joy, is it not? When we see Christ as glorious in the scriptures, when the Spirit emblazons him on our hearts, it is the sweetest pleasure we experience. And our worship of him in those moments is something we could never trade away. And it's because God fashioned the human soul in such a way that when it is working properly, when it is worshiping the Lord of all the earth, Jesus Christ would be glorified in us. And we would taste the richness of his being. And joy in his presence, satisfying joy, fulfilling joy. But we know that so often we are hindered from this here on earth, aren't we? What we read of here in Revelation, it's happening in the endless ages of eternity to come. And there will be no obstacle to the greatness of our joy in the greatness of God. But there are many obstacles now. Right now, most of you are encountering huge daily obstacles to the kind of joy that Jesus can give you. You and I meet huge daily emotional, circumstantial, and satanic obstacles. Well, be reminded that in our heavenly dwelling and new earth to come, there will be none. No death, no sickness, no pain. No crying, no calamity, no tiredness. And best of all, there'll be no sin. These worshippers in heaven have had their sin blinked away. And they can see Jesus now without the fog of a sick and a feeble and a foolish heart. But we still have that. We are still weighed down by the sin that remains in our flesh. But one day that will be removed. And when that comes, and it will come, there will be no obstacle to your worship and joy. If you are in Christ, and that's a big if, but if you are in Christ, if you are trusting in him, in the message of the gospel, in his death, and in his resurrection, that is your future. That is where you are going. Your reward, an everlasting life of joy expressed in a myriad of ways, and an abundance of love for the worth of the Lord Jesus Christ. You will love him with the very same love that the Father has for him. That will be given to you, with no hindrance coming from inside of you and no hindrance coming from outside of you. Just maximum joy in the beauty of Christ in worship. This is a great foundation for us. This is a great help for our lives of worship. While we are here on earth in our sinful flesh. Without these promises of God, where would we be? Where would we be? They are the foundation for our worship. They are the foundation for our ability to embrace suffering. They are the foundation for our sacrificial works of love. And God is faithful. His faithfulness has never so much as cracked. Even when your faithfulness has shattered into pieces. And his word is written, and it's complete, and it's finished, and nothing shall stop it from being fulfilled. None can prevent him from accomplishing the good and everlasting joy of his people in the times to come, for he has promised us this. And this security of our future joy is the reason we can embrace suffering and endure through all of the obstacles, walk the path of love that he walked, and worship him even without the freedom to sing our hearts out. This indestructible hope is ever present with us, and it has all been won for us by the Lamb of God. I'll finish with this. Romans 8, 31 to 39. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.